Two readings today. The first is a scripture reading. It's the scripture reading that we are typically reading in December. So we're talking about the virgin birth today. It's really hard to avoid not reading a Christmas verse. So we're having a little bit of Christmas in the summer kind of vibes this morning. So hear now these words from Matthew chapter 1. Verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be pregnant from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to divorce her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, and in a dream he said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is born from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All of this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, we're talking about the prophet Isaiah, saying, "Look, the virgin shall become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. And when Joseph awoke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had given birth to a son, and named him Jesus. Now we have blessing and understanding to the reading of those words. And then I want to read a little excerpt from one of my favorite theological books. It's from a theologian. Her name is Elizabeth A. Johnson, and the book is She Who Is. She has this to say: "The symbol of God functions. It shapes the imagination and it influences behavior. If God is seen only in male terms, then the dignity of women is diminished and their voices silenced. But if God is imagined as the power of life itself, present in women's bodies and women's choices and women's hopes, then the community of faith begins to see that divine power is not locked in purity codes, but active wherever life struggles to be born."
Yeah, trying to find a song that honors the virgin birth is very, very difficult. There are very, very few. So this one, and some of them are too graphic to read in church.
Yeah.
You know, this is written up by a guy who imagines the possibility that, I don't know, that there might be equality, or some feeling of, at the time of, one night stands were okay or something like that. It's written by a guy. Nonetheless, he kind of is speaking from the standpoint or point of view of the guy that maybe Mary had a one-night stand with. So, this is called Mary. Immaculate conception, yeah, right. Crazy Mary, it's good that you find a test to me. Seed of the Lord, breaking the law with the man next door.
Like
Some because they make us cry, and some because they make us scratch our heads and go, wait, no, say what? The virgin birth story falls softly into the third category for me. Or at least it does most of the time. I mean, let's be honest. If, say, your cousin, niece, calls up and said to you, so, funny story, I'm pregnant, not through sex, though, no, it's the Holy Spirit. You'd probably either think it was a joke, or you'd be recommending a very special kind of support group. Every December, we find ourselves rolling this one back out like a theological fruitcake. We've been told that it's a test of faith. We believe it or you're out. Believe it or you're not really a Christian. Believe it or our whole story will unravel. And that's the problem. Somewhere along the line, a beautiful, mysterious, ancient story meant to proclaim that God is with us got turned into a doctrinal booby trap. A purity test dressed up like a birth announcement. So today, let's crack this thing open a little bit. Let's ask what's really going on when Matthew says, look, the virgin shall become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel. Was it biology? Was it mythology? Or maybe it was something even better. Maybe it was just good theology. Now, before anyone grabs their pitchforks or their King James Bibles, let's slow down just a little bit first. Because part of the problem is that we've been handed this story as if it was just dropped out of heaven, tied up in a bow, and already translated into English. But the truth is, its story is way messier than that. Let's start with Isaiah, the prophet that I mentioned in the earlier scripture reading. You remember his famous line, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive." Well, here's the thing. In the Hebrew that he would have written in, the word isn't virgin. It's simply alma, which means young woman. Could be married, could be unmarried, could have kids already. Just young woman. That's what Isaiah said, and then it gets quoted in Matthew. But here's the thing, scholars are certain of. This is not about a biology lesson. It is a life stage kind of word. Just where she is in life, nothing about her physical biology. By the time Matthew is actually quoting that word, alma, he is reading a Greek translation where alma got rendered as parthenos in Greek. which can mean young woman, but honestly, it's usually heard as virgin. And boom, just like that, because of a bad translation, the word shift choice changed the story from an everyday mystery to a miracle. And don't get me wrong. Matthew's not trying to fool anyone here. He's really not. He's trying to make a theological point. The point being that this Jesus guy, pretty big deal. He's just sort of using the cultural language of his time to say it. And in that time, miraculous births really weren't all that rare. Caesar Augustus was said to be born of a god. Alexander the Great, same thing. Hercules, yep, same story. The ancient world was just thick of miraculous origin stories. And the purpose of all of them, you know what the purpose of each one of those, what they were meant to do? Not to prove biology, not to be a test of faith, but simply to say, hey, pay attention. This person's a pretty big deal. Pay attention to them. So, when Matthew writes that Jesus was born of a virgin, it's not a press release from the maternity ward. That's sort of a theological mic drop. It's a way of saying, this child isn't just another peasant kid from the wrong side of the empire. This one is Emmanuel, God with us. But somewhere along the way, we forgot that. We took a story meant to lift our eyes and open our imaginations, and we turned it into a litmus test, saying, believe in the biology we told you about in this story, or you don't get to have the theology. And that's where the fruitcake of dogma shows up. It's heavy, stale, not nearly as tasty as it should be. Apologies to our fruitcake lovers out there. Just not my thing. Here's the problem. When the church took Matthew's poetic micro and turned it into a biological checklist, it didn't just miss the point, but it built a theology of shame around it. See, if Jesus had to be born of a virgin to be divine, then what does that say about the rest of us born of ordinary women? It says, logically, that we're less, that our mother's bodies, women's bodies, are inherently tainted, that sexuality itself is somehow dirty. And like I've said before during the sermon series this summer, I'll say it again, this is not just bad theology. It is dangerous theology, because out of that soil that I just mentioned grew centuries of purity culture. Women told that their worth depends on whether they can keep their bodies untouched. Men told that they must protect and police that purity. Queer folks told that their love is illegitimate because it does not fit the narrow biological script that's preferred. Single mothers are shamed because of it. Survivors of assault, re-traumatized by the church, that can only imagine God showing up in perfect, unbroken bodies. And all of that tracing back to one mistranslation. One borrowed myth, one dogma that we cling to so tightly we strangle the light out of it. We took unexpected, twisted it into untouched. We took God with us and turned it into God only with some of us. We took love's wide open door and replaced it with velvet rope and a bouncer. And when the church says, only those who believe in this kind of biology, only those can be in, Well, that creates insiders and outsiders. It elevates doctrine over divinity. It tells faithful, justice-seeking Christians who struggle with that story, it tells them, sorry, you're out, you can't get in. And in doing so, it betrays the very person it claims to defend. See, that's part of the real danger of the dogma. Not that it's hard to believe, but that it makes belonging conditional. So here's the thing. Strip away the layers of dogma, the purity policing, the biological debates, and what you're left with is actually a liberating story. A story that says, love shows up where no one expects it. Love breaks into the world in bodies of ordinary people. Love is not picky about its packaging. Mary's yes matters not because her womb was some spotless vessel or something, but because it was courageous. It was a courageous, ordinary yes. She's a teenager from the wrong side of the track. She has no power, no privilege, no position. And that's sort of the point of the story. The sacred is not impressed with credentials. The sacred is just looking for openness. Thinking about that. Let's just think about it. I mean, the greatest story in the Christian faith begins not with emperors, but with priests. Not with the wealthy or with the educated. It begins with a girl in a backwater town who had nothing but courage and a voice to say, okay, let it be. And maybe that's the real miracle here. Not biology, but rather boldness. Not virginity, but maybe vulnerability. Not purity, but rather possibility. See, that story, that origin story of Jesus, that birth narrative, that story isn't about who makes the cut and who doesn't. It's about love that is so unpicky, so insistent, so wild, that it keeps breaking in where no one thinks that it belongs. So, what do we do with this? What does it mean to believe that the sacred isn't picky, that love shows up in the wrong people and the wrong places all the time? Well, for one, means that the church needs to stop acting like it's some sort of velvet-roped club for the pure and the perfect. It means that we stop gatekeeping who's in and who's out. It means we stop using doctrine as a border wall around love. Because let's be honest, the church, capital C church, has spent centuries treating the virgin birth like it's a theological TSA checkpoint. Show us your belief statement. Take off your shoes of doubt. Step through the purity scanner. If you can't affirm this miracle exactly the way that we see it happen, then I'm sorry, you're probably not going to make this light. Meanwhile, love is already out there on the runway. You see, like I said last week, the sacred isn't picky. But sometimes humans are. We draw lines where love erases them. We enforce boundaries that love keeps crossing. We build systems of exclusion and then slap God's name on them. But the Christian birth narrative, if it tells us anything, it's this. Love refuses to wait for permission. Love refuses to stay locked up in stained glass and liturgy. Love insists on being born in bodies that scare us, in places that offend us, through people we would rather write off. So let me say this part plain. This matters in a world where politicians build policies based on purity culture. I'm going to say that again. It matters in a world where politicians build policies based on the purity culture that this story has created, told the way the church likes to tell it. Where women's bodies are still treated like political battlegrounds, where LGBTQ plus kids are told that their very existence is incompatible with faith, where immigrants and refugees are treated as unworthy of dignity. When we cling to a picky God, we justify a picky politician and picky politics. Politics of exclusion, politics of fear, politics of control. But when we follow a love that isn't picky, that's dangerous. That's disruptive. That's revolutionary. Because a love that isn't picky tears down walls that humans build. A love that isn't picky refuses to stay sorted into clean and unclean. A love that isn't picky will not bow to empires, purity codes, or authoritarian rulers who try to weaponize religion for power. And friends, that's exactly why this story still matters. Not because we've solved the biology of it, but because it reminds us that love shows up in defiance of every system that says, not here, not them, not you, not now. So let's bring this all home. Here's the good news. If love can be born in a scandal, then love can be born anywhere. If love can slip past purity codes and dodge the gatekeepers, then love can show up in the most unlikely of us, in the most forgotten places. If love isn't picky about the stable in Bethlehem, then love isn't picky about you, about your doubts, about your messy parts, about your questions that are keeping you up at night. And if love isn't picky about Mary, a young woman written off as unworthy, then love isn't picky about the neighbor the world refuses to see. Love isn't picky about the refugee. Love isn't picky about the trans kid. Love isn't picky about the unhoused veteran. Love isn't picky about the addict clawing their way back through recovery. Love is being born again and again. And not just in the people that we would expect, but in the people we sometimes ignore. Not in sanctuaries with perfect acoustics, but in protest chants in the streets. Not just in Bible verses framed on some church walls, but in the shaky hands of someone lighting a candle of hope when the darkness feels just a bit too heavy. That's the heart of that story. Not biology. That's not the heart of that story. Not the dogma. Not who checks the right doctrinal boxes. The sacred isn't that picky, y'all. And then thank God for that, because if it were, I don't know about you, but I know I wouldn't stand a chance. But because love is generous, because love is relentless, because love refuses to be bound by our borders, we are all included in this strange and somewhat scandalous birth. So let's stop asking, born of a what now? And start living like love is born right here, right now, in us. Because it is. It is. Amen. Dismissed as unworthy. There is no disqualification from love, Not because of where we come from, not because of what we've done, not because of who we love or how we live. Every birth, every beginning, every stubborn breath in the face of despair is incarnation repeating itself. Not a one-time miracle, but a pattern of love arriving again and again and again. May we loosen our grip on comfort zones. May we stop building walls where bridges could rise. May we learn to trust that love is being born in the very places we've been told to avoid. And when our vision narrows, when our definitions grow too small, may we be undone and remade. Remade wide enough to carry the miracle of love forward. Amen. Receive this blessing. May you walk in harmony with each other and with creation, recognizing that we are one. And may you know love and happiness throughout your life. And may your words and your actions share that love and happiness with all of those you meet.
When I look at the Virgin Birth and how it has shamed and affected women, purity tests, and so women understand how this has affected us. This is the one song that I've done today that's actually written by a woman. I have done this before. I am woman, I am famous, I am sexy and above. I'm unbeatable and creative, honey. You can get it, mine. I am feminine, I am masculine, I am everything I want. I can teach you, I can love you, if you got it going on. If you got it going on. I am modern, I am divine, I am design, I am cherry, I am lemon, I am a sphere, you are high, I'm electric, I am bass, I'm a beat of my own drum, I can make your goosebumps rise, I'm a pretty thing of my own. Only love can get inside me, I'm in my own timeline. Voice of the future, speak to me kindly, ask for what I want and somehow inspire me, somehow inspire me. Got it going on. not even